Candy are enjoying a nice little brief, but a nice little vacation here. So I'm doing the preaching here this morning. Before I do that, though, let me mention something. I said that I was going to do that again next week at this time. Rich is going to be having a birthday party. He's turning 86, and boy, this is the first birthday party he has had in a long, long time. You know, Rich has had clinical depression for a long time. Some of you probably, or a lot of you probably didn't know that, but because of that, he didn't get to spend a lot of time with his family that he would have liked to. But having a big birthday party, and Heather really suggested this. It's a great idea that we send some cards. We're going to be Elaine and I are going to be taking them, and so he'll kind of know how the congregation is feeling about him. You know, Rich. A lot of you didn't get to know him because he was only here for probably about a year before the pandemic, and now he stays in there in assisted living, and he's unable really to get out, and so you really didn't get to know him as well as I know you'd like to. But when he was here for that year, he was every time the church door opened, Rich was there. But we have, and as I say we, it's especially Elaine, has been watching out for him during this past year. We for a good while we would go out and get him once a week, and she had talked to the administrator, and they would allow that, and we would take him out there to a home, the ranch. And then later on, Elaine talked the administrator into letting Rich come from 72 hours, and he would come and stay that period. That's been going on a pretty good while here, but I can tell you how much he misses the congregation and how much he loves the people here. So I think he'd really appreciate that if you could do that. All right, I'm going to be preaching this morning. And I'm going to take you to Matthew, the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You know, in this country today, no exaggeration here, we have a heart problem. I'm not talking about just an individual or two; they're always around. But it's expansive, in mass. We've got a social problem that's a heart problem. There's so much hatred, deception, self-righteousness, lack of mercy and forgiveness and kindness. And you notice that all those things I mentioned there are inward. They are inward. They proceed from the heart. Jesus, of course, so much of his preaching, including the Sermon on the Mount, is directed at the heart of man. Here's something that he has to say in Mark chapter 7. His disciples are being criticized because of the fact that they don't wash their hands before they eat. This is not something that's a health or hygiene issue with the Pharisees and Sadducees. It is a ritual, a religious ritual that makes you clean. And Jesus explains that it's not that external stuff there. These exercises and things that you do, that's not what true righteousness and true cleanliness is all about. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside. They are what make man unclean. Hey, the day that Jesus was living in, the time that we're living in today, about that being a monstrous problem, it's not new to this old fallen world. Listen to what is said by the writer of Genesis, Moses, in verse 5 of Genesis 6. He's talking about really, things are so bad that God is going to destroy the earth by means of a flood. And he gets down to really the root of this when he says, the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. Now, I think that that's what we call hyperbole. I think it is an exaggeration. Exaggerations are used by Jesus and people of that day to get the attention. Just like saying, pray always. You can't pray always, can you? You got to sleep a little bit, right? All right, but this is an exaggerated point that is made, a hyperbole, as they call it. It's for the purpose of getting your attention to the enormity of what one is talking about here. The thoughts of their heart are only evil continually, and God sends a flood. In the northern kingdom, after the kingdoms divide up, the northern kingdom is going to go into, that's Israel, they're going to go into Assyria in exile, and you go back to Deuteronomy to find out why God is doing that. In Deuteronomy, which Moses is proclaiming to the people as they go into the land, that if you go into the land and you worship idols and you don't keep the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, I will send famine or whatever, but if you continue this, I'll just take you out of this land. Well, they have been now for 500 years. They've been doing that, including the idolatry and all of that. And if you want to know what the problem was, Isaiah says, this people's heart is calloused. Their eyes they have closed. Their ears are dull of hearing. Now later on, the southern kingdom, who lasts about 130 years more than the northern kingdom, and they're going to be sent into Babylonian captivity. And God tells Jeremiah, who is there to warn of what's happening if we don't repent. God tells him on one occasion, he says, Jeremiah, you go in Jerusalem. I mean, this is the spiritual capital. And you go up and down the streets. And he says, if you can find one honest man, one honest man, one man who seeks the truth, I'll forgive this city. Amen. They don't find that one. And here's a statement that will later on be made in Jeremiah about the heart condition of that time. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. That's Jeremiah 17:9. Now God is going to do something about that latter case later on, and we'll get to that. Ezekiel 36, as they're over in captivity now, looking into the future and the coming of the new covenant, he makes this particular statement. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. Now that's going to be the coming of the Holy Spirit, as individuals will have that as they become a child of God and they're born again. They will remove from you your heart of stone. That's Ezekiel 36:26. All right, finally that time has come. The one who's going to bring this new covenant. And you remember that Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, Caesarea Philippi, and that's when, this is well into his ministry, the third year, and he asked his disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they say that some of you are John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was dead, but some of them apparently thought, my, he must have come back in the person of Jesus. And then one of them says, or Jeremiah. Now, Elijah, I can kind of understand. Elijah didn't die. He was taken up from this earth, and you remember that, and the whirlwind and all of that. How they could believe, oh, this is Elijah, that he's come back again. But the mention of Jeremiah, why did some think he was Jeremiah? I'm going to suggest to you that the primary reason might well have been that they knew from Jeremiah 31 that a new covenant was coming, that God talked about in the book of Jeremiah, and where he would write his laws upon their hearts. This old covenant you have not kept. And now Jesus is coming now, pronouncing the coming of the kingdom. Ah, this must be Jeremiah coming again. In the midst of all of this, Jesus gathers fairly early in his ministry. He gathers disciples at a place near the Lake of Galilee that comes to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, because that's where he will preach this most famous sermon that's ever been preached by anybody, the Sermon on the Mount. And it begins with the Beatitudes, and right in the middle of those is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That purity of heart becomes a possibility now with the coming of this new covenant. And notice the promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what the Jews in the Old Testament, the righteous ones, they want to see God. You remember Moses wanted to see God. Couldn't see God. But you read the last chapter in the last book in the Bible, Revelation 22, God's people, called there his servants, are going to see his face in that heavenly city that comes down from heaven that Rick was talking about this morning in our Bible class. Words of the wise man in Proverbs 4:25, don't you want to see God? Well, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. You know, of all the Beatitudes, and there are eight of them, when I teach this class in my New Testament class, I mentioned that the Beatitudes are going to show up in the main body of the sermon. All of these Beatitudes show up. Like, for example, blessed are the peacemakers. Later on, you'll read about if you need to be reconciled to your brother, there's a division and strife that you're having, you go and be reconciled to him. Be a peacemaker. Well, the heart is going to show up more than anything else. Jesus will emphasize when you get down to verse 20 here, where he makes the mistake. He makes the statement, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter heaven, the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to suggest to you that statement has to do with this issue of blessed are the pure in heart. And here's why. Later on we find in chapter 6 that the big problem with the Pharisees was theirs was an external righteousness. It was a righteousness that they pretended before men. In a very religious community, if you go around praying, they think you're really super righteous. So you do your prayers to be seen of men. You give your alms to the poor. You see a group of people around here, you're going to walk by that guy, but now you're going to put something in there, right? This is an external righteousness. Jesus is looking for a righteousness that comes from the heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to suggest to you now that this is not, I think it's been kind of dismissed too often. Well, nobody can be pure in heart. Yes, they can, if you know what pure means. Jesus is not saying, blessed are the sinless in heart. Didn't say that. He said the pure in heart. This comes from a word that it would use to be referred to milk, to refer to wine and things like that, that had absolutely nothing that was impure, no admixture, nothing that they mixed in with it. It was absolutely pure. And Jesus teaches this in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take a passage like seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you. Seek it first. That's what we must do. That must be, priorities are everything in life. Top priority, seek first the kingdom of God. What if you've got mixed in there, well, I've got the kingdom of God and I also have riches. I also have the favor of men. I also have pleasure. What did Paul write to Timothy? The day's coming when people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Anything that you mix in there, that these things become first also in your life, then that's not having a purity of heart. Purity of heart has to do with motive. What really makes you tick? We know that David was called, going back to the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart. And I want to talk about that a little bit. You remember that, it really comes from this, I think, that when Samuel had taken the kingdom as God's prophet, speaking for God, has taken the kingdom away from Saul because of Saul's repeated sins. And there's a number of them. He's taken it away. Mainly, what the writer of 1 Samuel will trace it to is his pride. His pride. For example, he'll go out and Samuel's looking for him and finds out he's going out to build a statue to himself because he's been winning all these battles here. Kind of forgot God was winning those battles. But he has the kingdom taken from him. And you remember that God sends Samuel there to the household of Jesse. He says, that's going to be my next king. And he goes and he looks at those different sons that Jesse has. And you remember that David is out there keeping sheep. He's the younger one. And he says, this must be the one. You know, no, that's not the one. This must be the one. No, that's not the one. And you remember where God makes that statement, or where that statement is made, that the Lord does not look upon things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's why he's called a man after God's own heart. Yeah, but surely he wasn't a man after God's own heart when he committed sin with Bathsheba and really schemed and planned the death of her husband, was he? I want to suggest to you to kind of look at it this way. I think we've got in David a man after God's own heart. Obviously what he did was a grievous sin. But he's a man after God's own heart, and he's drifted, he has gone astray, as that will sometimes happen. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, and it's the latter part of that that took him in to sin. But I'm going to suggest to you that he still had that heart for God. And that's the reason that when Nathan came to him and told him that parable and about somebody taking a little ewe lamb, and that was the only ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man, and the wealthy man takes it and all of that. That man deserves to die. I think that's a man after God's own heart that said he realizes what this guy, he didn't do it to David, he did somebody else. But he repents from that. And then he goes and writes this psalm that I'm talking about in Psalm 51. Here was a man who had a heart after God, But he had gone astray, and now as Nathan goes to him, that brings him back because, you know, this heart for God has not left him. You know, when I think about somebody like Peter, some people have said he's the kind of a David of the New Testament here. You know, I think Peter absolutely meant it, believed it in his heart when he says, if everybody denies you, I won't deny you. But then, you know, the Spirit is willing, and Jesus says that in the Garden of Gethsemane because he knows what's coming, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And, you know, if you stop there and think about Peter's situation, here he has for 3 years, wrongly so, but nonetheless believing, as the other disciples were, that Jesus was coming to set up a physical kingdom. And the idea that, you know, the idea that Jesus allows himself to be arrested and to be taken away is absolutely devastating to him. And I think that's part of it. Totally crushed is he when they ask him, didn't you know the man? I never knew him. And then he curses and all. I think Peter indicates a man that had a heart after God, but now the flesh is willing, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He falls, and notice when Jesus, you can tell what he's really made of. You can tell when Jesus turns and looks at him, and he goes out and weeps bitterly. He has a type of repentance and contriteness very similar to what you read in the 51st Psalm. You know, when you think about the ministry of Jesus, there are things about the ministry of Jesus that have to be surprising, even sometimes shocking. I know they were to the people then, and they are, if we're honest. We don't expect that of him. The Son of God that takes on the form of a man, and he's going out, and who is it? Who is it that is being drawn to Jesus, and he's going to, but what? Prostitutes? That's a prostitute over there. Where Jesus says they come into the kingdom before you do, talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees who looked good, who went through all of these rituals of religion outwardly, but Jesus was somebody who looked on the heart, and he knew the possibilities that was to be found in those that came from this kind of a background. He was looking upon the heart, and more of them came into the kingdom than the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because, you know, it's really all about the heart. And I can tell you that, you know, I have in my own life, I've kind of prejudged something they tell you. I did some selling at one time. Don't prejudge the person you're trying to sell it to. I used to do that all the time. Oh, I think they're going to buy. I think they're not going to buy. And here you have these people that would have been the last people in the world that the Israelites would have thought would have responded to Jesus. But he knew the heart, and he went out there to them. Let me mention just real briefly an example. Now, I don't know that she was a prostitute. That's not mentioned. But one of the surprising instances of the Lord is when he goes to a Samaritan woman. She's a half-breed. Now, the half-breeds, the Samaritans, for example, had what you call the Samaritan Pentateuch. They had five books, the books of Moses. They didn't have any of the other books. And the reason for that is they split off from the Jews before those were ever written. So they didn't have the advantages. And again, they were looked down on by the Jewish people. And here Jesus is talking to her at the well in Samaria. And, you know, when her disciples... They're surprised by this, a Samaritan am a woman, and you don't talk to a woman in public. And here Jesus is doing this, and we find out she's had five husbands, and now living with a man she's not married to. I tell you, if I know that about somebody, I probably don't go. That doesn't look to me like a possible candidate for the kingdom of God, does it? But the Lord knows the heart. The Lord knows the heart. And of course, he goes and talks to her at the well, and before you know it, here she is running into the city and saying, listen, I just saw a man who told me everything I ever did. You know, could this be the Messiah? And do you know what? The first person that Jesus ever tells he's the Messiah is going to be that Samaritan woman. Not only so, is that Jesus did not go around telling people, hey, I'm the Messiah. He didn't do that. And probably he didn't do that because their understanding, their concept of the Messiah was so wrong, they would have said, get your spears and all that, and let's go get those Romans. That's what they were looking for in a Messiah. He doesn't go around saying that. He lets people figure out who he really is and what really makes him tick and what he's really come to do. But he says to her, I am the Messiah. He knew what was in her heart. Let me say a kind of a final thing here about being pure in heart. By the way, if you wonder what heart, you know, people sometimes don't understand what heart means in Scripture. And I'll tell you why. Heart is used literally hundreds of times, and just like so many of our words, you have to look up, and there's several definitions of it, and you've got to read the context and figure it out. And sometimes you kind of have to guess. But the heart has to do sometimes with the affections, sometimes with the emotions, even sometimes, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Even in referring to the mind there. But sometimes it's used to simply refer to the whole of the inner man, the whole of our inner nature, and this is probably the way he is using it here. Blessed are the pure in heart. Looking into the future now, here's what 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, that God is going to judge the secrets of men. He's going to judge the heart. I tell you, I came up with this sermon Saturday afternoon, because Derlin asked me to preach for him Monday, and right away I thought of a sermon, and because something I'd been thinking about, and I just knocked it out there. And then here we're having a Devo. When was that? Saturday morning. We were having a Devo. We have a Devo with Richard when Richard is out, and when Richard's out, and Elaine, and we were having a Devo. And I changed my sermon, but I'm going to tell you what my sermon was going to be. Just real briefly, because it's going to fit in here. You know, the John 10 statement about Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd, one of the I ams of the book of John. I think most of the time that is preached, including me, it's not preached in its context. And here's what its context is. It is a follow-up, an aftermath of John chapter 9, which is that story of that blind man that Jesus heals, who's been blind from his birth. And you remember, he heals him on the Sabbath day. And because of that, they bring him before the Sanhedrin. Now, this is deep into the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem is the main focus of the Gospel of John. The ministry in Galilee in the north is mainly the focus of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But every time, if you follow it, every time Jesus goes to Jerusalem in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, every time they're out to get him, it starts real early. He cleanses the temple there in John chapter 2, and there they are on him. And then finally here in chapter 10, we learn that they have made a decision that anyone that proclaims Jesus as the Son of God is out of the synagogue. Now, out of the synagogue means more, you don't get to go to church here anymore. I mean, you're cutting them off from their religious connection and the practice of their Judaism. So here they go. Jesus has healed this guy of his blindness on the Sabbath day. So they're going to use the Sabbath day thing to get him. So they bring him on in, and he just, you know, and he acknowledges this is what Jesus did, just what Jesus did. And so they send him out, call on his parents, and said, what about? He said, well, listen, you ask him. He's of age, so they bring him in again. This tickles me. He says, I don't know about all this stuff, but this I do know. I was blind, and now I see. Don't you? That's just, you know, here's. And anyhow, do you know what? They kick him out, and guess what happens? Jesus goes out and finds him in the temple, and he becomes a believer, and he worships Jesus and all of that. What is Jesus doing? He is playing the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do when a sheep is lost? You go out and get him. And when Jesus goes in John chapter 10, and he starts talking about those who have come before me are thieves and robbers and all of that, do you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the religious leadership. He's talking about institutional Judaism and what they have become. You know, if the responsibility of a leader, a spiritual leader, is to take care of the sheep, and instead of taking care of the sheep, you're kicking them out, that's not doing your job. And you're not giving them what a leader is supposed to give them, so they're called thieves and robbers. That's what he's talking about. And what I was going to preach on, I got here just a minute, is this is what he's talking about, the religious leaders. If you follow religious leadership, shepherds, you can find shepherds being referred to as the leaders. It can be referred to sometimes as a king over there, sometimes as the priests over there, sometimes as the prophets. And there are places like in the book of Micah where he takes a whole bunch of these leaders and every one of them are corrupt. And the point that I wanted to make from that is that the good shepherd is contrasted with the bad shepherds. And we have got a lot of bad shepherds around today. I'm talking about leadership. I'm talking about leadership. And I'm not just talking about over at other churches and things like that. I'm talking about the Church of Christ too. That we've got some spiritual leaders that are not there because they love the flock. Not there to serve the flock. Not there to take care of the flock. They're there to exploit and take advantage of the flock. Now, I've told this story before, but for five months, when I was searching out to try to find the Lord, I was doing it all alone. I didn't go. The only time my mother had brought a preacher over, she was concerned about me. He was the only one. He came over, and I was very unimpressed. But this was really good. Because I came to Christ through no intermediary whatsoever, you know. And I think that was a good thing. Because I kind of learned I trust the Lord. He's the good shepherd. I trust the Lord. I'm not saying that there are other shepherds out there that aren't good. They may or may not be. But the focus ought to be on the good shepherd. When I went away to preacher school, I'll never forget a talk. We had to all make little talks about our background to the group, and one would-be preacher made this statement. He said, You know, there was a guy who was a member of the Church of Christ that worked where I was working, and said that, you know, he was trying to teach me about Jesus and how to come to Jesus and become a Christian. But he said, I had been reading a lot from the Gospels. And I didn't listen to him because he didn't live it. And he said specifically, he was not like the Jesus that I ran into in the Gospels. Now, that's the kind, and he ran into another guy later on. It wasn't a job, but somewhere else. He taught him, he's a member of the church, he taught him, and he came to the Lord, and he said, because he lived it, he reminded me of the Jesus I was reading about in the Gospels. So here's really what we're saying here. We're going to have that pure heart if we are people that spend our time in the Gospels. I think that, you know, something I really noticed as a beginning member of church, all the time spent in the epistles. Epistles are good. We need them. There's 21 of them, and they're written to people after they're saved and how they ought to all live and all that. But the motivation to live like that comes from Jesus. It comes from the shepherd, the great shepherd, the true shepherd. It comes from Jesus. Spend our time in the Gospels, read about our Lord, and you'll love him, and you'll grow to be more and more like him, and the heart will be changed. It will be cleansed. I think I had a verse here I kind of wanted to close with that was from the Psalm. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. That's Psalm 19. I want to extend the invitation. If there's anyone here that needs to respond, won't you come while we sing this song about having your heart right with God?